My name is Aaron. I usually lead worship here, and I also run the youth ministry, so I work with the kids a lot. And I also work, so I teach at IBC part-time, and I see young people there. I talk to people, and I work at an organization called Youth for Christ that we do different youth outreaches, and we go on campus, and we do campus life. And throughout all of those things, I've come to realize something, and I want to talk about that thing today. So about a month and a half ago, I had an opportunity to sit down with some guys who work in youth ministry as well in the Valley and who teach, one of whom teaches at, what do you call it? It's not a continuation school, but it's like the next step after continuation school, so it's kind of like the last stop before juvenile hall for these kids. And we were talking about youth ministry, and we were talking about kids, and we were talking about young people, and we were talking about the issues that they face and all the things that they go through. And he asked me a question, and I thought about it, and I've been thinking about it ever since. He asked me, he said, well, we talked about like abortion, and we talked about homosexuality, and we talked about politics and all this stuff. And he said, what do you think that it is that we have that the gospel offers to these two kids? And I was thinking about it, and the only thing that I could think of besides like the usual church answers, right? So obviously we believe that the gospel gives us salvation, and we believe that the gospel like saves us from our sin. But what does that mean in the kind of now, right? What does that mean in our context as humans living in the mess, living in the society that we live in with all the stuff that's going on and the tensions and the pain, and we know people who have hurts, and there's kids with broken families and kids who are abused, and adults who are going through the same thing with, you know, we see like the Me Too movement and all these, the women who have been going, who've been sexually harassed and abused, and men who have been lost their jobs and they feel neglected and they feel left out. And so what does the gospel have to offer to those people, to us here and now? And the answer that I came up with, and I think it's a pretty good one, is that the gospel offers us a chance to have and to recognize our true identity. When I look out at young people, when I look at my own life, when I look at adults, and when I think about politics and the way that people cling to one party or to another or to a candidate or to another candidate, when we look around and we even see things that are good, like patriotism, we see people who are longing for an identity, right? So they cling to the identity of the nation, or they cling to the identity of their political party. I don't know, has anybody been watching the World Cup soccer? I won't spoil it, but somebody won today. But if you watch the World Cup, and this is funny because I know people who are American who don't have any relationship to any of these other countries that are playing because we didn't make it, but they watch the World Cup, right? And if you watch, look at them on Facebook, like they're like, go Brazil! And then Brazil lost, and then all of a sudden they're like, I got to choose a new country, right? But there's this idea of like connecting to these teams, right? Because we have this identity. I was talking to the kids in Sunday school last week about the Dodgers, right? And they're like, yeah, the Dodgers are awesome. And I was like, no, go Angels, because they were playing each other, and the Angels won, and they won again yesterday. But because my identity is tied to that, right? But all these things that we tie our identity to, we see that kids, especially if you ever work with anybody under the age of 25 probably, you'll see that there's this renewed kind of connection to this idea of sexuality, right? And I think the older generation maybe sometimes has a hard time understanding this because we've been taught to like to view sexuality as a choice, right? And I'm not saying that it's not, but you have to understand that like the newer generations, they don't think about it that way, right? When a kid says I'm gay, they don't mean like, oh, I choose to be gay. They're talking about their identity, right? And finding an identity in a movement or in a group of people. And so we see all these ways that people move to positive things, or people move to destructive things, and people move to cling to violent things, right? We see the rise of gang culture in the 80s and the 90s, and we see this connection to my city and my town and my neighborhood and all this stuff. We see on the internet, on Facebook and on social media, if you're on Instagram or Twitter or Snapchat or whatever, that everybody's trying to cultivate this sense of identity, right? And when you look around, you see that none of it's working because you cling to this and you say, this is who I am, and it still leaves you empty and it lets you down. And you say, this is who I am, I'm an American, and it lets you down. Or you say, I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat, or I'm an independent, or I'm an anarchist, or whatever you are, right? And it lets you down. You say, I'm gay, or I'm a member of this gang, or I am this, I'm that, I am this. And we cling to these kind of outward identities, and none of it works, right? But there is an identity that does work, an identity that is a true identity, And I think that what happens is the gospel offers us an opportunity to tap into our true self and our true identity, and not only who we are and who we want to be, but who we're created to be and who we can be and how we can use that to impact the kingdom of God. So I wanted to look at a story of Paul in Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll probably kind of refer back to this, and then I'll look at some other scriptures as well. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 9. We're going to read about Paul's story, and we're going to see what we can pull out of that. So Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Oh, this is a funny story too, because that's not a funny story, but this is meanwhile here. The meanwhile is funny because if you read Acts, which I'm sure you have, Acts is like a bunch of interrelated stories of the Acts of the Apostles, right? So it's how they all came to be. So it's talking about like all this good stuff, and it's saying like Peter preached the gospel and 5,000 people were saved. And then the story right before this is Philip was out and he was preaching, and God like transported him somewhere else so that he could like talk to this guy and like preach to an Ethiopian, right? And like God's doing all this cool stuff in the early church. And then it says, Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So in the midst of all this good stuff, meanwhile, Saul's still basically trying to kill everything that God's doing, right? And so he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anybody there who belonged to the way, which is what they called the church at that time, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul is on a mission to destroy the church, what God is doing. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, I'm gonna do my best God voice. Saul, why do you persecute me? Like, I don't know how God sounds. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said to him, who are you, Lord? And the voice replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. We see this picture of Paul, first called Saul, and later his name is changed to Paul. But we see this guy, Saul, who we know through things that we know, basically wrote most of the New Testament, right? He wrote these letters to these churches that become scripture that we now look at, that teaches us about how to live a godly life and how to approach Jesus and about theology and all this stuff. But Paul was this Jewish guy, right? And to be a Jew in the first centuries was an interesting thing, right? Because there was this kind of dichotomy of the Roman people who looked down on the Jews that were like the subjugates, and they're like, oh, these stupid, dirty Jews, right? The Romans were the bad guys. We're the Romans, basically. But the Romans were like, oh, these Jews are worthless, right? These people are worthless, but we live in their country and we like are in charge of them, so we'll like deal with them, right? The Jews, on the other hand, had this long history from the Old Testament on of being the chosen people of God, right? So Saul at the time is living with this dual identity of what the world sees in him and what he sees in himself and his connection to his religion and all this stuff. And Paul pours himself into his Jewishness And he says, I am such a good Jew that if anything comes against it, I'm going to attack that thing. So when he sees the work of Jesus and the church coming up and the way coming against it, he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill those people. Like these stupid Christians, I'm going to kill them, right? And he's breathing murderous threats, which I think is a, if any of you have kids, I think you know what that's like, right? I'm going to kill these kids. If you've ever worked in youth ministry, you definitely know what that's like. If you've ever driven a bus full of 20 kids for 3 hours to camp, you know what that's like. Breathing murderous threats. So Paul is in the middle of this, right? And he's finding his identity in this thing, in his actions. And his whole identity is to destroy Christianity and to restore Judaism so that his pride can be restored, right? And not only his personal pride, but like his group pride. In the middle of that, Jesus comes into it and he says, Paul, you're messed up, dude. You're doing it wrong. And he blinds him and he can't see, right? And it says, Paul opened his eyes and he couldn't see. And I think that's where we find ourselves a lot of times, that we open our eyes and we look around for something to connect to and we can't see anything, right? We open our eyes and we're looking, but there's nothing there. And Jesus says, I'm going to really open your eyes, right? You think your eyes are open, but I'm going to really open your eyes. And I think there's three things that we learn from Paul's transformation here that we can learn for ourselves. The first is this, that true identity comes from outside yourself. You will never find a fulfilling identity inside yourself. If your identity is based on what I am or what I can do, you'll never be fulfilled because there's always going to be, there's a song that I like, it's called Losers, but it says, there will always be someone better than you, even if you're the best, right? You're never going to get to where you want to be. You're always going to see somebody that's higher or someone that's better off or someone who makes more money or is a better friend or a better looking person or taller or shorter if you want to be shorter or whatever you want to be, there's someone who does it better, right? And Paul was looking for something outside of himself. And I see that the people around us are also looking for something outside of themselves. Paul looked to his persecution of Christians, right? That was a passion that he had, this passion that he could make people believe what he believed, that he could force people through violence and through coercion to accept what he accepted about God that he believed in, right? He had his connection to the Jewish faith, this idea of God. He was looking outside to his religion. He looked outside to what he could do, his passion. He looked outside eventually to the people around him, right? He became a leader, and we see that Paul was there throughout all kinds of persecution of the church. Later on, we see that Paul wrote about identity in response to Peter, and we see how much his attitude had changed through the gospel. Through this encounter with Jesus, Paul changed from this guy who was attacking the church to ultimately becoming like the first missionary, right? So first he's attacking the church. He says, shut it down. I'm going to kill him. He's breathing murderous threats. And then he goes on to preach in the synagogues and to preach to the Jews and eventually to the Gentiles and to all around. He goes to Turkey and to Asia and Africa and Europe, and he says, Jesus is the way, right? He found a new identity outside of himself. But there's this moment in Galatians that I think is interesting where this feeling of outside and inside identity comes into conflict. So if you've ever read Galatians, you know that Galatians is all about grace. But there's a backstory. So Paul was like the one big guy, right? And then you also have Peter. They're kind of the two pillars of the early church. So Peter was a Jew, but Peter was with Jesus from the beginning. So he never had this kind of bright light transformation. He never hated the church because he was the church, right? But Peter was also attached to his Jewish identity. And we see that in Galatians, Paul is responding to a problem that's happening. So what's happening is Peter and other Jews are telling the new Christians, these people who are Gentiles, right? They're saying, if you want to be a Christian, you have to get circumcised. And these are like adults, right? They're not like babies. Like, you circumcise babies, we won't get into that. But you circumcise babies, they'll forget about it, right? If you circumcise an adult man, they're going to remember that, right? That's traumatic. So Peter's saying, no, you have to have this outward sign. Like, if you want to be part of our group, then you need to look like us. And Paul comes to him and he says, Peter, you're whacked out of your mind. And he says to Peter this. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, he uses sinful kind of like tongue-in-cheek there to mean uncircumcised. Like, those of us who are Jews by birth, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We see this transformation of Paul, where he went from being someone who looked to his identity in these earthly things, right? And he looked to his identity in who he was. He said, I'm a Jew, and that Jewishness is my identity. Or I'm a person who is powerful, or I'm strong, or I'm smart, and that's my identity, right? He looked inside of himself, and he said, this is who I am, and this is my identity. And we see that through his transformation, and as he worked with Paul, or Peter, and the other church fathers, that Paul came to this new understanding, and he said, No, my identity is no longer me. My identity is beyond myself. And it's not earthly, but it's above too, right? So it's not just my religion. It's not just my person. It's not my ethnicity. It's not my race. It's not my country. It's not my political leanings. It's not my anything, right? It's not who I am. But he says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, my inner self is dead. And I no longer live for myself, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My identity, Paul says, that I thought I had, that was failing me so much, that made me angry, that made me want to kill people, that made me blind, right? When I opened my eyes and I couldn't see, that identity that I thought I had is dead. It's gone. But something greater has taken its place. The Christ lives in me, he says. My identity now is not in me, but it's in Christ. And my identity is outside of myself, and my identity allows me to do great things for God. True identity comes from outside of yourself. It doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from what you think or what you do or the life that you think you have, but it comes from outside. It comes from the creator of the universe, the Christ that was crucified, who lives in us. The second thing that I think is important to know from here is that not only does true identity come outside from outside of ourselves, but true identity doesn't change. True identity is not tied to time. True identity doesn't change. So often we place our identity in fleeting things, right? We look to our job and we say, man, I have a good job. I'm successful. I was talking to someone, right? And this person was talking, they were talking about the housing crash of like 10 or 12 years ago. And he said, I knew someone who had millions of dollars, right? He had properties all over the place, and he put his identity in that, and he was successful, and he was wealthy, and the housing crisis came, and he lost it all, right? His investments were gone, his properties were worthless, and his whole identity was wiped away, right? His success, gone. His power, gone. Money, gone. Probably some of his friends, gone, right? We place our identity in jobs, or we place our identity in our health, right? I'm strong and I'm fit. Not me, but like the hypothetical me. I'm strong and I'm fit and I like to run, or I play sports, or I'm rich, right? Or I'm healthy and I'm into fitness and all this stuff. And then what happens? You have an accident, in a moment it's gone, right? In the blink of an eye, your life has changed, right? Your identity is gone. Or we place our money in wealth and we say, I got this money, and someone rips you off or you make a wrong decision and it's gone, right? Or we place our money, our identity in our happiness. We say, I'm happy because I'm free and I have freedom and I have joy. And then something happens that's devastating and we lose a loved one or a relationship falls apart. And where are we? We're lost, right? We place our identity in our talents and the things that we're good at. We say, this is who I am, and this is what I'm called to do. And then we look up and we're not 18 anymore, and we never fulfilled our so-called destiny, right? And who am I now? So if that's my identity, then who am I? And I see kids so much, especially in youth, but I see this in adults too, but you see youth who are so caught up in their boyfriend or their girlfriend, and they say, I'm gonna love this person forever. I'm like, I don't think so. Like, I've seen it. Maybe, but the odds are not good, right? Or we see kids and they're like, man, I'm good at sports, and my dad says I'm good at sports, and my parents say I'm good at sports, and I play on the travel team. I'm gonna make it big. I'm gonna make the pros, and I'm gonna be, you know, that's my life. Or I'm gonna follow this career path, or I'm gonna do this thing, right? And our identity is placed and our world around us encourages us to place our identity in these fleeting things that seem permanent because maybe they last for 20 or 30 years even, or like 40 or 50 years if we're lucky. We have a good job that lasts us that long. But it never lasts, right? You always outgrow it, or it always outgrows you, or it leaves you behind, and we get messed up. There's this verse in Proverbs that's often used to talk about, like, what kind of woman you should marry, or be if you are one. But I'm already married, so I don't read it that way anymore. But it says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman, or I would say a man also, anyone who fears the Lord is to be praised. It says, charm is deceptive. In other words, the good things around you, they'll trick you into thinking that they're forever, right? But they're fleeting. Beauty is fleeting. The beauty of life, the beauty of love, the beauty of your ability to do things. All these beautiful things around us, not just physical beauty, but emotional beauty and spiritual beauty, everything, it's going to fade, right? Jesus said that the flower changes, right? Our life is but a vapor. And just like the flower that grows and then withers, that's what our life is like. It's fleeting. It's gone in an instant. But Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about a new way to look at identity that doesn't focus on the things that fall apart, but focuses on the things that last forever. And he brings up this dichotomy that we've heard before, but I want to think about it in maybe a new or kind of deeper way. Paul brings up this idea of what he calls jars of clay, right? I'm going to read this from two different versions, so bear with me. So this is what he says in the Message, and I think it's good. He says, if you only look at us, he's talking to the Corinthians, if you only look at us, like me and Peter and these guys, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. And that's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that, for you yourself know that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God has not left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. And what they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, though, he does in us. He lives. Our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. And while we're going through the worst, you're getting in on the best. He says, we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that this power is from God and not from us. And this is us walking through the world, right? And if we're careful, if we focus on the wrong thing, Paul says, we're going to miss the brightness. And the brightness is the gospel, right? The brightness is the bright light that shone on Paul that blinded him to his surroundings, that eventually opened his eyes to the new life. The brightness is the fact that Jesus came, and not only did he live, but he lives in us, right? This brightness is that there is healing in the world, that there is a life beyond the situation that you're in. There is life beyond the pain that you're in. There is an identity beyond the things that the world tells you that you have to be. There is something greater. But if we're careful, if we're not careful, then we focus on the wrong thing, Paul says. And if we're not careful, we're going to miss the brightness because we're focused on us. And this is a two-way street because it's true of how we look at others, but I think it's also true of how we look at ourselves. Because so often we're so concerned with the clay jar of who we are that we ignore the brightness that's in us, right? I'm so concerned with the cracks in my life and the pain that I feel and the weaknesses that I embody and the things that bring me down, the things that keep me from greatness, that I forget that I'm filled with the brightness of God, right? He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He says, I'm a clay pot, right? I'm nothing on my own. I'm a murderer, probably. Paul, maybe? I don't know. He's a borderline murderer. At least he called for the murder of people, right? He attacked the church. The Bible says that Paul had a thorn in his flesh, right? He had weaknesses physically and emotionally. He had doubts and he had things that kept him from being all that he could be. He was a clay pot, right? He was imprisoned. He was broken down. He was attacked. But he said, the things they did to Jesus, they're doing to me, right? They're imprisoning me. They're attacking me. But the things that Jesus did in them, he's also doing in me. He's alive in us. I might be a clay pot, a clay jar, broken, cracked, ugly, but within me is my true identity, which is the brightness of who God is. Our identity is not tied to who we are on the outside, because outside we're all cracked vessels. We're all just jars of clay. And it's good to acknowledge that, right? To acknowledge that we're not this great thing, because it keeps us pride from creeping up. It keeps us humble, and it allows us to point back to Jesus. But it's important that we don't stop there, because we can't stop in the crackedness of our life. Because like beauty, that cracked facade will fade, right? Eventually that cracked, broken, physical, outside self, my cracks and my weaknesses, that's going to be gone too. And what remains is the Spirit of God that lives in me. We're cracked, but so is the world around us. And recognizing this allows us to reach out in effective ministry and say, I'm cracked and you're cracked, but there's something else that exists beyond that, right? I'm broken and you're broken, and I'm hurting and you're hurting, and I'm weak and you're weak. And we can stay there and commiserate in our weakness if we want, or we can say, but our identity does not lie in that, right? It doesn't lie in the things that change. My identity lies in the brightness of who God is. And your identity can lie in that same thing, right? Acknowledging that allows us to be evangelical in our life. True identity never changes. Who you are won't change. What you do and what you have will change, but your true identity will never change. And that leads us to the third point, which is that true identity always makes a difference. I'm going to look at another story. We saw in Galatians that Paul was chastising Peter because he was focused on physical identity, and he was focused on temporal identity and impermanent identity. But later on, we see that Peter kind of got the message too. So in Acts chapter 4, we see this story. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So the priests are priests, but they're also like powerful, right? And the Sadducees and the temple guard come up to Peter. So imagine you're like talking to your friends and like all the cops come. And not just the cops, but like the FBI and like the SWAT guard, SWAT team, and they're like the big guns, right? You're like, I'm in trouble. So Peter and John are preaching and the SWAT team comes. And it says they were greatly disturbed, that is the priests and everyone. They're greatly disturbed because the apostles, Peter and John, were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Excuse me. So they're arrested, but people are still believing. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. I'm assuming that because these people are named, that they're important, right? So these are like the big dogs. It's like, okay, now we got the SWAT team, but we also have like the head of the FBI, like J. Edgar Hoover is coming after you, right? You're on the most wanted list. Peter and John are on the most wanted list. And they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. They said, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, so Peter, cracked vessel, filled with the Holy Spirit, the brightness, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being to ask how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he must be saved. So Peter's in big trouble, right? He's being arrested. He's being attacked. All the big dogs are there, and they're like, what are you doing this? And he stands up in the middle of all that, and he lectures them, and he says, you're asking me who did this? He's like, you have the nerve to question me? He's like, it's not me, it's Jesus. And Jesus is not only healing, but he's also bringing salvation. And there's no other name by which he must be saved. See, Peter knew that it wasn't just about him, right? He knew that his identity was no longer in his Jewishness. He knew that his identity was not in what he had done or what he could accomplish, but his identity was in Christ. And he knew that while he was a broken vessel, he says here, it's not me who does this, but it's the Jesus that lives in me. And let me tell you who's doing this. It's this Jesus whom you crucified, who is now my identity, who allows me to do this, who brings these people to him. Peter found the key, that it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And it's not about looking at myself, but it's about what God is doing in me. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, when they called them in, they saw the brokenness of them too, right? They said, these guys are unschooled, these guys are, they haven't been. So when it's talking about unschooled, these priests, right, had spent their entire life studying the scripture and learning how to be the priests so that they could then connect people to God in some small way, right? And they said, who are these unschooled people who have not studied, they haven't been trained? Peter is a fisherman, right? And John was a fisherman. You guys seen the like Alaskan crab fishing people, right? This is these burly guys, right? So these big guys, they're dirty guys, they probably swear a lot, and they're not like what you would think of as like the preachers. They're the cool guys. So the priests are like, who are these guys that are preaching this new gospel that's coming against us? They're unschooled, but when they saw that they had courage, right, despite that, when they saw the power that they were operating under, they noticed that these men had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. They were ordinary men. Peter and John on their own couldn't accomplish anything, right? The best they could do is maybe bring in a big net full of fish. The best they could do is make a decent living and earn a wage, an honest wage. The best they could do on their own is live and work a few years and maybe retire and maybe have a wife and a couple of kids and teach their kids how to fish, and that's it. On their own, Peter and John, they're not much to look at. They're not much, they're not eloquent speakers, they're not studied, they're not rich, they're not anything that we look at as good identity, right? They're just ordinary men like me and you. They're guys who do what they can to get by. They're cracked vessels, they're jars of clay. They're weak and they're broken and they're hurting. But they had been with Jesus. And they knew that their identity wasn't in themselves and it wasn't in their outward appearance, but it was in something greater. It was in something that didn't change. It was in Jesus. And because of that, there was positive outcomes. Because their identity was in Jesus, it says they preached and 5,000 people came to hear, to believe the gospel. So they said, they look at them and they were ordinary men and they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. They sent them out and they said to themselves, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They said, ignore the light, look at your jars. But Peter and John replied, what's right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judge. But as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. True identity makes a difference. When we allow ourselves to find our identity in Christ, when we allow ourselves to operate under the assumption that it's not about who I am, it's not about my brokenness, but it's about what God is doing in me, great things can happen. And this is the message that I try to instill in the youth. This is the message that I try to instill in myself, remind myself of daily, and this is the challenge that I would give to you today. Don't be content to identify with yourself. Don't be content with the things that you have, with the things that you are, with the things that you dream of, with the things that you aspire to. Don't be content with things that die, with things that change. Don't be content with identifying with things that are futile and fleeting, but identify with Christ. And when you find your true identity in Christ, when you realize that it's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me, that same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in me. That same spirit that raised him now lives in me. He said, what they did to Jesus, they did to us. But what Jesus did among them lived, he does in us. And because of that, we can then bring that life back. We're vessels, but through those cracks is shining the bright light of the Spirit of God. And we have this treasure in jars of clay, not to hold to ourselves, but to give to the world around us, right? To say, you're a jar of clay, but there's power that can be alive in you too. And the Spirit of God can be alive in you. And you can find your identity in something else. If your identity in Christ is not making a difference, then what's it for, right? If it's not showing other people the way, if it's not healing people, if it's not bringing peace, if it's not connecting with humanity, if it's not making the world better, then what's the point, right? If it's not real in you, then how can it be real in someone else? So my challenge to us today is to look beyond the things that we think we are to that which we know we are, which is children of God. And not only children of God, but ambassadors of his kingdom that are ushering in the kingdom of God now. As Jesus prayed, God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come here now on earth as it is in heaven. And we find our identity there, then that's what's going to happen.